enjoy history, and I always found a quote from Harriet Tubman to be utterly fascinating. Harriet Tubman, of course, you know, was the great humanitarian during the turn of the century who infiltrated the southern states and through a network called the Underground Railroad, which is just anti-slavery activists, their homes, and then these safe houses and stuff, would move slaves north to freedom. And these, of course, were daring rescues that were filled with many dangers, and her life was always at stake. But do you know what Harriet Tubman said at the end of her life was her biggest challenge in all of it? Convincing the slaves that they were slaves. Isn't that interesting? She said, "I could have rescued so many more if only I could convince them that they were indeed slaves." I think this is a good picture into the human condition. Now, these slaves, it's hard for us to understand them, not understanding their condition, not believing they were slaves. When she would come to them, either they didn't want to be slaves, didn't even know they were slaves, or they flat out wanted to be slaves. It's hard for us to conceive of that. But that is because we are coming from a perspective of someone who has never known slavery. If slavery is all you have ever known, then I can understand where it would be tough to imagine another reality. And this is why I say it's a good picture into the human condition. If the fallen, sinful condition of man is all we have ever known, which it is, it's all you've ever known, then it's tough to truly understand ourselves and our condition for what they truly are, because they are all we have ever known. It's tough to recognize our problem. It's tough to see it. And it's certainly tough to imagine another reality other than this. In our text this morning, Jesus is trying to wake us up. He's trying to convince us, like she was trying to convince them that they're slaves and there is freedom to be had. Jesus is trying to wake us up to the reality of our desperate condition, which is so easily unseen. He's trying to get us to see that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. The details of our passage from the calling of Levi and then him going into the house and fellowshipping with tax collectors and sinners and all of that, it's the whole scene is meant to set up Christ's famous words in verse 17. 17 is the climax of the story. 17 is the point of the story, and that is where the text presses in on us. So that's what I want us to focus on this week. We're actually going to spend 2 weeks in this passage because I had more than I could say. So what I'm going to do this week is just focus on 17. And the main thesis of this passage, the main thing that Christ is trying to get across, and the next week we're going to come back and look at some of the details and the intricacies of the passage, because it is a wonderful passage that we need to internalize. But today I just want us to get the main message, and this is the main message. It's the title of my sermon. What kind of a sinner are you? Now, of course, the embedded assumption in that sermon title is that everyone's a sinner. And that's certainly the claim of the Bible, and it's a claim that I'm not going to try to defend. I'm just going to assume it. We're all sinners. That's just the reality of things. So the question is, what kind of a sinner are you? Because truthfully, it all comes down to that question. Sinful condition is impossible to escape. What kind of sinner are you? Our text gives us two options. There are independent sinners, and there are dependent sinners. Let's spend a few moments looking at both of them. First, the independent sinner. For the most part, this in the Gospels is represented by the Pharisee, the notorious Pharisee that you've heard about before. And today is the first time we're introduced to them in the Gospel of Mark. Look at verse 16. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners. Now, this is the beginning of Pharisaical accusations that will carry on throughout the gospel. In fact, the next few scenes that we're going to see in Mark are clashes between the Pharisees and Jesus. So it's really important for us to understand this character in the Gospels, these Pharisees. So who are the Pharisees? Well, contrary to popular belief, the Pharisees did not have a view of themselves as righteous. Righteousness was very important to them, but they didn't have a view of themselves as righteous. They had a doctrine of sin. It was a very shallow doctrine of sinfulness. But they did have an understanding of the fact that man is falling, but their answer to the problem of sin was a strict adherence to the law. And when I say strict, you have no idea how strict. Not only did they obey the laws of the Old Testament, which they did, the Torah, they followed supplemental rules that these traditions and regulations that were compiled in a book called the Mishnah that supplemented the Bible, supplemented the Torah. As essentially rules that you can keep to ensure that you don't break any of the rules in the Old Testament. So they were obviously very strict in their morality. But it wasn't just their morality that made them commendable to God, that fixed their problem. Just as important, if not, I would say more important, and you'll see this, and this is the problem of the text, and we'll see it as it develops, people don't know this, more important to them than just morality was their disassociation with sinners. Was them moving away from people who they deemed unclean. That was paramount for the Pharisee. And literally the word Pharisee means set apart. And that's what they were known for. So Jesus was offensive to them, of course, in two ways. First, he broke all their rules and traditions. He fulfilled the Old Testament, but he didn't do it their way. Second, and what's at the forefront of our text, is he did associate with sinners. In fact, in this text, he's fellowshipping with them over dinner. And so it's the latter that's gotten him in trouble. Jesus is hanging out with the worst of the worst, the tax collectors. The Pharisees loathed the tax collectors. And we'll look at the tax collectors more next week. But just for today, you need to know that according to the Pharisees, these are the worst of the worst. And Jesus is suffering with them. So they say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? In their mind, this is an abomination. And Jesus answers their question with just a good old-fashioned Jesus, you know, pregnant with significance statement. It's so perfectly worded. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, what is Jesus saying in those famous words of verse 17? Well, it depends on who's listening. Often when Jesus speaks, preaches, teach, it depends upon how you're hearing him, whether you interpret him the way he wants to be interpreted. And this is certainly the case. Here's how the Pharisees interpret it. Jesus is affirming their categories of righteous and unrighteous. He's agreeing with them. But he's saying to them, listen, I'm hanging out with them and not you because they're the sick ones and they need healing. And you guys, you're healthy. You're doing great. You don't need me. But these guys need me, and so I'm going to hang out with them. That's one way to interpret his words. It's what it seems like he's saying on the surface, and that would be an interpretation unto our own peril. Here is how the words were intended to be heard when God gives us ears to hear. Jesus is saying, listen, a doctor is here. The eternal physician has arrived. The one who can heal the disease of sin is in your midst. And he has come to call not the righteous, but the unrighteous, the sinners. Meaning, Jesus is here calling out to all who will recognize, own, and confess their sins and want to be fixed. Jesus is calling out to everyone, but Jesus knows that everyone has the same problem, including the Pharisees. Everyone's desperate. Everyone's sinful. There are none righteous, no, not one. And so he's calling out to all, but his call is worded, and this is what Jesus does. His call is worded in such a way that only those who see and feel their desperation will answer the call. So Jesus does view people in two categories, but they're not the categories that the Pharisees use, and they're certainly not the categories that are on the surface of the text. They're not righteous and unrighteous. He has two categories of people, but those aren't them. Jesus, his categories are those who know they are unrighteous and those who don't. Or, more precisely, those who know they need him and those who don't. Or, as I have chosen to word it in my sermon, there are independent sinners and there are dependent sinners. Now, why do I use those words, independent sinner, for the Pharisees? Because the issue goes far deeper than the problem of self-righteousness, which is what the Pharisees are typically identified with. Self-righteousness is real, and they struggle with that, but that's merely their chosen form of independence. The issue from the very beginning has always been humanity's thirst for independence from God. In the beginning, Satan said to our first parents, Adam and Eve, "You will not die. God knows that if you'll eat this fruit, you'll become like God." That's an enticing lie, that I could be my own God. I don't have to live in submission and dependence to this God. I can decide what's right and wrong for me. I can be God. And so tragically, they gave in to that temptation. And from that point forward, every story of every human being is simply a reenactment of that same problem. The heart of sin was and continues to be an insane attempt to be our own God. That is our natural estate, insubordination against God's reign and rule in our lives. We want to be independent, self-ruling, self-determining. I'll do what I want to do. I'll be my own God creatures. We want to be the God of our lives. But here's the thing. This is not only the heart of sin. This is not only the essence of sin. Sadly, it's also how we try to fix sin. Because here's the deal. Something is off and we know it. Right? Our guilt, our shame, our dissatisfaction, our restlessness, our anxiety, our depression. Something is fundamentally wrong and broken in our lives. Now, the reason why this is so is because you being your own God isn't working. And when I try to be my own God, that doesn't work. There are consequences to sin, to rebellion, to turning away from God. But ironically, this is the point. The way we try to fix the problem of sin is by further independence. I'll fix it. I'll take care of it. So our independence, our refusal to submit to the reign and rule of God has put us in this place. And the way we're trying to get out of this place is by further independence. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. They're not going to see a doctor. They're going to be their own doctor. But this is what we need to see. This is why I've labeled it the independent sinner rather than just the self-righteous, because this is just their particular form of independence. Everyone is doing the exact same thing that they are doing, only in different ways. I'll demonstrate. I'll prove my point by going to the opposite extreme of the Pharisee. The most wretched, debauched person you can think of, who cares not about God, who doesn't even believe God, denies his law. Just a person who's the narrative of his life is, I'm going to do what I want to do, I'm going to live for my own pleasure, just a life of wickedness. You know what that person's trying to do? They're trying to fix themselves. Granted, their fix is different than the Pharisaical religion, but they're trying to fix a deep-seated problem that they know is there. Their strategy is to numb out the emptiness and the brokenness and the guilt and the shame and the pain. To numb it out with addictive substances or whatever. Their balm is their gluttony. But the point is, at the core of both of those pursuits is an attempt to fix the consequences of mankind's original failure. And they're trying to fix the consequences of the original failure by compounding the problem. And we all do this. The options are limitless. It may be your wealth. It may be traveling. Maybe entertainment, maybe beauty, it may be success, work, self-glory, it may be your fame, it may be your children. But it's all the same. Sinful people trying to fix the problem of their sin by the very same method that brought about their sinfulness in the first place. Independence, autonomy, I will be my own God, I will fix things. And so I've lumped them all together into one category, the independent sinner. And by the way, every other religion, and I meant to say that categorically, there's no exception. Study them if you'd like. Every other religion is nothing more than creative, nuanced ways for independent sinners to fix themselves. They're all the same. They're just offering a religious bent for sinners to fix themselves. Islam, submit to the five pillars, do this, and you will obtain the fix, which the fix, according to Islam, is a celestial paradise. Buddhism, Hinduism, they would not like to be lumped together, but they're essentially the same. Do good deeds, and you'll continue to move up and better lives through the cycle of reincarnation until you finally break free and you receive the fix, which is an enlightened state. New Age spiritualism, you work hard at the practices of karma and meditation until you obtain the fix, which is spiritual transformation. They're all the same. Unique ways for independent sinners to try to fix themselves and yet still hold on to their autonomy. To try to fix themselves and yet still be their own God. And then there's Jesus Christ in Mark 2:17. And his utterly unique solution, ask for help. It seems so simple, and yet this is literally the only, out of every single pursuit and endeavor of man, this is the only one that takes this form. Ask for help. And I'm not talking about self-help. I'm not talking about something to aid you along your travels of fixing yourself. I'm talking about help. Help, God. I can't do it. Laying down your independence and obstinacy and becoming a wholly dependent sinner. I can't do this. I can't lift an ounce of this burden. I can't take one step down the right path. Nothing is going to fix this. No experience, no drug, no amount of money, no morality is going to fix this. I can't even do 1% of the fix. I can't do this. Oh, merciful God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Will you fix me? And beloved, that is precisely what God in Christ Jesus has come to do. That is why he is here. He has come to answer the cry of the dependent sinner. So let's close by looking at this dependent sinner. What I have essentially done is lumped everything into one category, the category of the independent sinner. The moral, the wretched, the religious, the irreligious, they're all the same at their core, holding on to the original temptation to be their own God. Here is the only other option for us sinners. It's the only other option we have, is we can become dependent sinners. Return again to our verse. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners. I am here to call sinners, those who will admit it. Now, call them to what? That's very important. It's very important. Is this just another teacher with a creative system calling people to follow in order to fix themselves? Is this a motivational speaker, an enlightened prophet? Call them to try harder, call them to a particular form of righteousness. Well, notice how he chose to describe himself as he's bidding people. He didn't say, I'm a judge calling sinners. That would change the meaning of the text. He says, I am a physician who is calling sinners. Now that matters. What he's saying is that he views himself as the fix, as the answer, as the cure. So when a doctor is calling out to people, he is calling them to trust him to do it. He is calling sinners into a humble estate of dependence. And this is the essence of Christ's call. Luke, another gospel writer, records this scene and includes a couple more words. In Luke 5, Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Repentance. Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. Repentance from what? That's important. What repentance does he have in mind here? Is it just clean yourself up more? Do better? We have to understand the nature of true Christian repentance. So often, repentance gets confused as just another self-help fix. The repentance Jesus is demanding is deeper than this. Jesus is calling man to repent of their deep, fundamental problem. The repentance that Jesus asks for traces itself all the way back to the original failure of mankind when mankind first chose to rebel against the reign of God and become independent creatures, their own gods. Jesus is calling them to repent down to the depths of the problem, to that one essential problem where man rebelled against God. Jesus is speaking of repentance from independence, repentance from the core problem, our perpetual attempt to be God. Remember, he views himself as a doctor in the passage calling for repentance. So it must mean that he is calling people to repent of whatever they're trying to do to fix themselves. And if what I said earlier is true, then they're trusting in themselves to fix themselves. And he's calling them to stop that and to trust him at their core. The essence of Christian repentance is asking for help. We tend to think of repentance as adjusting our behavior or cleaning ourselves up. And sadly, that view of repentance only perpetuates the problem. That is absolutely untrue. Changes in thought and changes in behavior, they come. Sure they come. But they are all fruit of repentance. They are all fruit of a fundamental change that has happened inside of the sinner. Repentance at its core is the independent sinner giving up, laying it down. Repentance is the fundamental change of orientation from independence to dependence, from sufficiency to dependency, from self-reliance to Christ-reliance. From being your own God to letting God be God. Now that's not easy. It takes deep humility to repent. Repentance like this is difficult. Repentance, like the world thinks of repentance, which is just do better, be more awesome, that's not hard. It's just, okay, I'm going to go work harder. Repentance like this means that you essentially have to die. You essentially have to admit that the reality you have always lived is a lie. It takes deep humility. The sinful have to admit that they can't do it and they have to let God do it. And the problem is that we are hardwired to do the opposite, to be our own God and Savior. And this is why, simply put, so many refuse to embrace Jesus, because it necessitates, it requires humility. It doesn't take humility to repent like the rest of the world repents. But this repentance, where we lay it down and become a person wholly dependent upon Jesus Christ, that takes humility. It's an interesting verse. Jesus is doing what he does in his parables. When he preaches and he teaches, as I said, he's clothing it in language that only the humble will hear. Verse 17 is veiled in such a way that only those with ears to hear will hear it. He doesn't come right out and say it. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? He doesn't say, oh, you Pharisees, here's your problem. You think you're righteous and you think they're sinners, but here's the reality. Everyone's sinful, even you. That's what I would say, but that's not what Jesus says. This is what Jesus says. I've come for the sick. It's not the healthy needed doctors, the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He speaks in such a way that only the desperate, only the contrite, only the needy will heed his call. So it takes deep humility to repent like this. It goes against everything inside of us since Adam and Eve first chose independence. And because of this, many people still refuse this invitation of Jesus. And in a crowd like this, there are some here. If you say, "I'm fine, thank you, Jesus. I understand what you're saying, but you know, honestly, I'm not that sick. Actually, my life's going all right, and I don't see a need for Jesus." I was talking to, sharing the gospel with a neighbor last week, and he said, "I don't go to church. I don't do the religion thing because I don't need it." And I appreciate his honesty. I don't need it. Things are all right. Things seem to be working out well for me. Here's what verse 17 does. Here's what Jesus does to that. If that's you, "I don't need Jesus." Well, then verse 17 says, okay, Jesus is not for you. That's what he says. I'm for the sinful. You're going to claim you're righteous and you don't need me? Okay, I'm not for you. I'm for people who will admit they are desperate and need me. And he would let them go on their way. So if you're saying you don't need him, okay. Good luck. I don't mean that patronizingly. I mean that sincerely. Good luck being your own God and fixing this thing on your own. And the problem with that, if I may, is that I think you know you're sick beyond your own capabilities. I think you know this in the moments of clarity. When you look inside, you see it's not working. You look at your life, you look at your attempts. How's it really going trying to fix yourself? I don't know, perhaps it'll take a tragedy to wake you up. In which case, may God grant the tragedy. But I think you know, even on the best days, I think you know that you're a pretty lousy doctor of yourself. The message of Mark 2:17 is that you don't have to be the doctor. You don't have to be the fix. You don't have to be the cure. You're in the same boat as all of humanity. We're sinful. I'm sorry. It is. It is what it is. We cannot escape that. But you don't have to be an independent sinner. You can be a dependent sinner. You could be a sinner who cries out to Jesus. And here's the good news. And I'll close with this. We'll just meditate on the good news. Here's the good news. Jesus is proclaiming in our text, if you are willing to humble yourself and repent, and that's hard, but if you are willing to lay it down, humble yourself, and repent of your core problem, this deep-seated independence, Jesus will never, ever, 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 ever reject that cry. Never. He has never rejected a repentant sinner. If you want Jesus to be your doctor, he will be your doctor. And by the way, it works. This is Ascension Sunday. Jesus has died, he has risen, and he has ascended on high, and he sat down because he fixed it. It's over. So the doctor knows what he's doing, and he will fix you. Now, you won't be the hero of your story any longer. Jesus will be the hero of your story. You don't get the glory of fixing yourself. Jesus will get the glory of fixing yourself. So, I'm sorry. That's the way it goes. In the end, you don't get to be God because, well, you're not God. But that's okay. Because you will find what you are truly created to be, a creature existing in total dependence to the Creator. Now, for us who have come to the doctor for his healing, let me share with you. We need to know this. The old independent spirit tries to hijack our relationship with Jesus. In other words, you will be tempted to go back to your old ways. For those of you who know the history, when these slaves were set free, that was just the beginning. Now they had to learn how to live this new reality that they had been given. And understandably so, that wasn't easy. They wanted to go back to their old ways. You read the books, it's crazy. They cannot adjust to freedom. And the same is true for us. It's tough to learn to live as dependent people. It really is. We are so tempted to view our relationship with Christ as though we need Jesus less and less and less. You probably wouldn't articulate that, but a lot of you are living your relationship with Jesus like that. Like the goal of Christianity is to need Jesus less. That's not true. We think of our stories as we were independent, and then in a moment of conversion, we were deeply dependent, and Jesus, we needed Jesus at our core. And then gradually, what sanctification is weaning yourself off of needing a Savior. That's how a typical doctor works. Fixes you, and you don't want to just continue to need him. You move on. But that's not how the divine doctor works. Because the disease that needs healing in the first place is the independence. Remember, the original temptation, the disease that needs to be healed is the wretched lie of our own autonomy. So the healing of salvation is a growth in dependence, not independence. The Christian journey is a journey back into the original state of dependence. In other words, you need Jesus today just as much as you did the hour you first believed. Just as much. And you will need Jesus 10,000 ages from now as much as you need him today in this moment. And that's the point. And that's the application of the text. We never outgrow our dependence. We never outgrow our need for Jesus. You need Jesus. Whether you have come to that realization for the first time here, or today is just a renewal, the application is exactly the same for everyone. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. Let's leave here as people totally, wholly dependent and in need of our Savior. And let's sing of that desperation. Hymn 674, I need thee every hour.